Father, we've just sung that you're a great God who lives in the highest heavens, and we, your humble servants, occupy the earth that you've made, and we know ourselves to be made by you. And so we turn to you again now, asking that you who made us and who knows the very best way for us to live in your world might speak to us and teach us, and that we'd be glad to learn from you. We do pray that you would occupy our lowly hearts, that you would own them and reign supreme in them, that there'd be no sin that would remain as you sanctify us in the Lord Jesus. And we ask that the next 30 minutes we spend might be useful to that end, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as you're probably aware, the Bible uses several different metaphors to describe the church. It's pictured in various places as a building that God is erecting. It's also pictured in various places as a body in which Christ is the head and Christians are the different parts of the body, all with different roles to play. In a couple of places, the church is even depicted as a bride, the precious wife of her husband, Jesus. But perhaps the most dominant metaphor in the Bible is that of a family. It seems to me that this is the preeminent way in which the New Testament invites us to see that the community we belong to when we belong to Christ is a spiritual family. And yet it also seems to me that these days people have invented a number of different metaphors for thinking about church, metaphors that are quite prevalent in our thinking, but not quite so biblical. For example, there's the church as tradition way of thinking. This is where church is simply what people do because it's what their family's always done. This is where being seen to be in church is actually just as important as participating in the service. This is where certain ways of doing things in church are prized highly because they're the traditional ways of doing things. But then there's also the church as concert way of thinking. This is where the church is actually seen to be great entertainment, or at least a great experience. This is where church is all about what happens up the front and has very little to do with what happens between people who are in the crowd. This is where the music, the preaching and the vibe must be all slick and deeply engaging from beginning to end. But there's also the church as self-help group way of thinking. This is where churches seem to be the place to come simply to get help with your problems. This is where community is important because it's what I need. This is where the ministry of the church really needs to scratch where people are itching. And then I think today there's also a more subtle alternative going around, which is the church as friends way of thinking. This is where church is simply seen as a place to begin and then to nurture friendships. This is where people float towards relationships with those they have much in common with or those they enjoy being around. This is where people can feel comfortable to consider the community as a casual set of relationships which come and go as circumstances change. Now, don't mishear me. There's a kernel of truth in all of those alternatives. Tradition is actually vital to healthy humility in our churches. A church is often at its best when what's done up the front is done really well. Church ought to be a place where people are tenderly helped to face the problems that life throws up at them. And church also ought to be a context in which wonderful friendships flourish. And yet, as isolated ways of thinking about church, these alternatives all fall well short of the mark. They all fail to do justice to the depth of relationships and obligation and sincerity, which the Bible says should be hallmarks of Christian community. They all in various ways actually serve to undermine the church as a family. And that's why it's vital we think biblically about church. And that's why we must make sure we understand the family metaphor for church, and not just understand it, but live faithfully in the light of it. And I want to suggest to you tonight that there are perhaps no sections of the New Testament that give us better insight into how God sees church than the chapters of 1 Timothy that we're working through at the moment. And in particular, this is never more true than chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. So let's start there tonight. Paul says, don't rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Here we see that understanding church as family will have quite radical implications for the way we understand relationships within the church community. And here Paul addresses Timothy and he asks him to think about all the directions in which he as a leader relates to others, to older men and younger men, to older women and younger women. So there are particular implications here for leaders, but what he says here no doubt has a broad application to all Christians as well. And what I want to suggest tonight is that the necessity of seeing others at church as spiritual family implies both intimacy and restraint. In the first place, it implies intimacy. You notice Paul doesn't tell Timothy to treat older men like he would his boss at work. And he doesn't tell him to treat older women like he would his old school headmistress. Nor does he say that he should treat younger men like some bloke he met at the pub, or young women like the girl who sells him coffee every morning on the way to work. No, he speaks of treating the people around him like he would treat his father, his mother, his brothers, his sisters. And this suggests a certain closeness. Fathers and their sons or daughters ought to have relationships of love. So too mothers and their children, and so too siblings. Now, of course, in our fallen world, this is not always the case, but it ought to be. And when Paul chooses this metaphor to describe church, he wants to imply a measure of intimacy in these relationships. But I want to suggest that the metaphor implies restraint as well as intimacy. And Paul makes this very explicit in the case of older men and younger women in particular. Notice he says there in verse 1 that if an old man needs to be rebuked for some sin, he must not be rebuked harshly, but exhorted as a son would exhort his father. Now, I don't know if you've ever had to pull your dad up about something in his life, but that's not at all an easy thing to do. It's something that needs to be done with deep respect and profound humility and extreme care. Notice that Paul also says that younger women should be treated as sisters with absolute purity. He sees the relationship between a brother and sister as a relationship in which intimacy is coupled with restraint. Again, it's a question of respect and care. I suspect this has implications sexually in particular. So Paul's saying to Timothy, if you would give your sister a hug or a kiss hello when you see her, then that's a wonderfully affectionate way to greet your Christian sisters as well. But if you wouldn't undress your sister or touch her sexually, then you better make sure you don't do that to your Christian sister either, unless you're married to her. Now, I hope you can see how instructive the family metaphor is. It teaches us the virtue of Christian affection, but also of Christian respect. It teaches us the virtue of warmth as well as holiness. It teaches us that we really ought to deal tenderly with those in our church family, but at the same time we mustn't become complacent or take liberties or fail to honour people as we should. Teaches us that our relationships in the church community ought to be marked by both intimacy and restraint. Now, as I said, given Timothy's position in the church at Ephesus, this will have special relevance to those of us in our congregation entrusted with responsibilities of leadership. We're to pay special attention to this instruction since our leadership depends on it. But nevertheless, the instructions here are relevant for all of us, and in many senses, our fellowship depends upon them too. Our relationships here at 5 p.m, in order to be healthy, need to be marked by intimacy with restraint. On the one hand, we mustn't fail to show restraint. If we're guilty of failing to show proper respect to those who are older or those who are over us in the Lord, then we ought to confess our sin and start treating the more mature members of our spiritual family with more care and with more honour. And if any of us are taking liberty sexually with one another, we ought to repent of that too. That may involve how we speak to people, how we touch people, even how we think of people. Our relationships as brothers and sisters ought to be characterised by purity. But on the other hand, we mustn't fail to pursue proper intimacy either. Even if we're respectful to our elders, we aren't showing true Christian love to them if there's no affection or genuine concern in the way we treat them. Our older men are our fathers in the faith, and our older women are our mothers. We ought to treat them with that kind of intimacy. And so too, as we relate in the fellowship as young men to other young men or young women, and as young women to other young women or young men. Do we really see each other primarily as brothers and sisters? Or is our affection and kindness towards each other undermined by the fact that we often think of people as a potential partner primarily? Or as an object of our desire primarily? Or even perhaps as someone to be avoided, an unwelcome suitor perhaps? If we allow our relationships to be over-sexualized, we might fail to think of each other first and foremost as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And the great irony of that, of course, is that it's as we treat one another with affection and purity that we'll make ourselves far more attractive to one another, and we'll make our fellowship far more attractive to our oversexed and relationally destitute society. Now, this is something I'm actually pretty passionate about. I wish I had more time to talk to you about it tonight, but we do need to move on to the rest of this passage. But before we leave verses 1 and 2, let me say again that we really have to hold these two things together. Intimacy with restraint. Affection with respect. Intimacy without restraint will make us worldly. And restraint without intimacy will see us live out our lives in loneliness and emptiness. But here's a vision for what a Christian community can be, and what a precious gift it is when it operates like this. This is a vision of a community that's warm and holy, more warm for its holiness and more holy for its warmth. This is God's genius. It's a Christian family. And this is what he longs for the church to be, and I long for it too, and I hope you do as well. Now, from verses 3 to 16, Paul then turns his attention in particular to one of the four groups he's just mentioned. In these paragraphs, he reflects on how Timothy and the church as a whole should treat older women. From verse 17 onwards, he'll turn his attention more to older men, but we'll look at that next week. Here he's thinking about the older women in the congregation, and he hones his attention in on those who've lost their husbands. He's talking here about the special case of widows. And in verse 3, he reveals that it's not even all widows he's most concerned about. Look at verse 3 again. He says, "Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need." Paul's concerned for the neediest of the widows. At the outset, he makes it clear that he wants there to be proper recognition for those who really do depend on the church. And what he's doing in these paragraphs is really helping the church to distinguish between the needy widows who the church must care for and other widows who don't need to be cared for by the church. Now, of course, God's concern for widows generally is unquestionable. Right through the Bible, widows are mentioned alongside aliens and the poor as those who God's people should treat with the same compassion as God himself has for them. In every human society, widows are in danger of being marginalised or forgotten, and God calls his people's attention to their need repeatedly. But here Paul makes it clear that the church will need to be selective, and that's because of Paul's assumption. Paul assumes that the church cannot afford the burden of indiscriminate welfare. The church then, just like the church now, did not have unlimited resources. And the church was not then, and is not now, fundamentally a welfare institution. Churches have been through history and ought to be today the forefront of establishing welfare ministries and welfare agencies. But churches themselves do not exist for that reason. And so Paul is at pains to point out who the church should help and who the church should not. Over the course of these verses, Paul spells out the qualifications of those widows he believes the church should care for. But then in verse 4, he turns his attention to a second group of widows, and this is the first group he talks about who the church should not need to care for. These are widows with children or grandchildren. Look at verse 4. It says, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. Paul teaches here that there's a very real sense in which we owe our parents and grandparents a debt, and it pleases God when we repay that debt. And he says it ought to be a natural outworking of our religion, of our faith in Christ. Paul thinks that widows who have living Christian children or living Christian grandchildren should have their needs met by those within their own family. Look again at verse 8 as well. He says, there, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It's hard to imagine Paul being firmer about this. And in fact, I think it's easy to be shocked by the strength of Paul's language in that verse there. Clearly, this area of life actually matters to God a great deal. And that may be shocking to us simply because so many of us don't actually consider the way we care for our families to be an issue of huge spiritual significance. But according to Paul, it is. He suggests that it's central. True faith in Christ, according to these verses, will lead naturally to the godly and sacrificial care of our relatives. Failure to care for our relatives leads Paul to think that we haven't actually put our faith in Christ at all. And then in verse 16, if you jump down to there, as Paul rounds this section out, he repeats the central principle and he underlines again the responsibilities of children and grandchildren. He says there, if any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. Now, you see, in the verses prior to this, he's been addressing the conduct of widows directly, and here he finishes by addressing non-widows, presumably women who are married or single. I don't think he's saying here that this is not a responsibility of men as well, but he is wanting at this point in the passage to speak to women especially, and he's saying again that where there are widows with family who can care for them, the burden should not fall to the church. It's a responsibility that the family should carry. Now, thirdly, we see that Paul actually argues that some widows should be excluded from the church's care altogether. Look at verse 5 again. He says, the widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Here Paul contrasts the widow who trusts in God with the widow who doesn't. The implication is that only the first kind of widow should come under the provision of the church's limited resources. And then in verses 9 to 15, Paul expands on that distinction. Verse 9 actually speaks of a list. It seems that in Timothy's day, the church in Ephesus would actually keep a kind of register of qualified widows. See, the church's care of widows was obviously not ad hoc or whimsical. It was carefully thought through, and they had a system whereby the nature of the church's obligations were spelt out. But Paul also wants to make it clear which widows qualified for this list and which were to be excluded. So look again at verse 9. He says, no widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. So there was an age limit, first of all. Obviously, those over 60 were more likely to be genuinely needy, and they had also, I suspect, lived long enough to have demonstrated the faithfulness described here over many years. Paul was looking for godly and mature Christian women for this list, not just anyone who had a need. And if you're a younger woman here tonight, then I hope you can see how these verses paint a picture of the kind of mature, godly womanhood you might want to aspire to. But the reason why Paul only wants mature and faithful women to be placed on this list becomes more obvious in the next paragraph. So verse 11 says, as for younger widows, do not put them on such a list, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry, and thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Now, what Paul's talking about here would have been obvious to Timothy, and so Paul doesn't go into great detail to explain it, but 2,000 years later, we're left to reconstruct the situation Paul's addressing as best we can. It could be the case that when widows were placed on the list, they made a promise to remain unmarried so that they could devote themselves to the service of the church. If this was the case, then we're talking about a pledge that was made in two directions. The church pledged to care for the needy widow, and in return, the needy widow pledged to serve the church that was caring for her needs. Such a widow would have been set apart for special care and also set apart for special service. If that were the situation, Paul's perhaps commenting on the fact that in Ephesus, there were widows younger than 60 being placed on the list, who then found their desires getting the better of them, and in order to marry, they had to break their promise to remain single and serve the church. They had to go back on their first pledge. That's perhaps what he's saying. Another possible interpretation here is that the word pledge should be translated faith. On that view, Paul's talking about young widows who are falling away from the faith altogether, and so becoming like the widows he described back in verse 6, who should never be the church's responsibility. Now, it's not easy to be sure what Paul had in mind here, but either way, it's clear that Paul thinks younger widows should be kept off the list because of the spiritual temptations they face. And if young widows gave in to those temptations, the integrity of the church's system may be compromised. He expands in verses 13 to 15. He says, besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house, and not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have in fact already turned away to follow Satan. Now clearly some in Ephesus have fallen into the verse 6 trap. So Paul's advice about younger widows is that they should be excluded from the church's register of needy widows, and if they're able to marry again, they should do so. Now, just before we move on here, we ought to notice here the great importance of the home. In verse 10, the faithful widow is a person known for her hospitality, for her faithfulness to her husband, and for her care of her children. And again in verse 14, young widows are encouraged to pursue this kind of life. It reminds us, I think, of chapter 3. Remember verses 4 and 5 in chapter 3 and also verse 12 in chapter 3, where we learnt that church leaders must be proven in the home before they can take on leadership in the spiritual family. And I think it's important we don't miss this theme in 1 Timothy, because we live in a world where the home is considered a private matter and where what happens in the home is not considered to be highly significant. We live in an age where the value of people's contribution to society is measured in terms of what they do when they leave the home. But as a church, we need to stand against our culture in that respect. We ought to honour those mothers and fathers in our midst who choose not to leave the home for some other employment, but who devote themselves to the care of children. Our society doesn't value such people as much as it should. We ought to be different. But we also need to remind those who are married and those who are parents in our midst that their home matters as much as their work. And ungodliness at home is an issue of deep spiritual significance. And neglect of the home in favour of work is a matter for deep spiritual concern. This passage reminds us that the home matters a great deal to God, and it ought to matter a great deal to us. Having noticed that theme, we ought to move on to draw some conclusions. And in particular, I want us to think for a minute or two about our responsibilities as a 5pm community, and then about our responsibilities as children and grandchildren. Firstly, our responsibilities as a 5pm community, because this passage is a reminder to us that we live in a society, much like most societies throughout history, a society in which it's quite easy for widows, people like them, to be marginalised or neglected. Certainly if you spent any length of time in a nursing home anywhere in our city, you'd be able to meet plenty of elderly people who are lonely and who feel like their families, if they've got them, have stuck them there to get them out of the way. There are no shortage of older people with real needs in our society, and that will be true of churches too. And what this passage encourages us to do is to treat older men like our fathers, and to treat older women like our mothers. Where there are people in real need, we ought to help. Paul does say we need to be discerning, Because no church can afford the burden of indiscriminate welfare, we ought to distinguish between those who have a track record of faithfulness in the service of God and those who don't trust God. That is, we ought to work out who really is in the family. And more than that, we ought to distinguish between those who have natural families to care for them and those who don't. And we ought to distinguish between those who are younger and needy and those who are unlikely to find marriage again. But when we've been discerning, Paul calls upon us to take our responsibilities seriously. Perhaps this ought to be a line in our annual budget. Perhaps it should simply be the case that as we become aware of a need, whether financial or otherwise, we make each other aware of the need so that it can be met in the context of our Christian community. Who knows? Perhaps we should start a list like the one the Ephesian church had. But whatever we do, Paul wants to remind us that we're a family and we ought to act like one. Alongside the call here to take up our responsibilities as a spiritual family, Paul also calls us to take seriously our responsibilities within our natural families. And this is part of the genius of the Bible on topics like this, that though in Christ we have a new and higher loyalty to a spiritual family that takes on great significance for every Christian, nevertheless, that new loyalty in practice does nothing to undermine, but only strengthens our loyalty to the families we were born into. What Paul teaches here is that it's because of our supreme love for Christ that Christians ought to be known for serious and growing love for their families. So we need to feel the weight of the stern verses in this chapter that address us as children and grandchildren. And I suspect we're better at thinking about parents in this respect than we are grandparents, but Paul calls on us not to limit our love and concern to the generation immediately above us. We need to hear Paul's call to put our faith into practice by providing for parents or grandparents in need and so repaying our debt to them. This pleases God, and our failure to do so disgusts God. I think verse 8 makes that pretty clear. This has been an issue of significant personal challenge for me over the years. My mum is divorced from my dad. And as I've mentioned previously, she suffers from MS. She's effectively a widow, it seems to me, and her needs are significant. And several years ago, I found reading these verses provided a real wake-up call for me. I realised I'd become so loyal to the family of God and so busy in serving the church that I was in real danger of neglecting a core Christian responsibility. So these verses have become very important in my own spiritual life, and they've helped me to see what it means to please God in the way I love my mum in particular. Many of you will have similar stories to tell, I'm sure. I also want to say that this congregation is littered with people who set an astonishingly fine example in this area. I could name many individuals in our church family who continue to give their time and money and emotion at great personal cost to care for their families, and especially for their parents or grandparents. If you're looking for assistance in this area of life, I don't think you need to look very far within this building to find help and encouragement and even inspiration. And if you really want to talk to someone who's a good example in this part of life, just come and ask me. I won't have any trouble making a suggestion. But however we do it, we need to take this responsibility seriously too. If we're already giving sacrificially to our parents and grandparents, then these verses ought to encourage us to persevere in that. It's not easy, is it? It's not hard to drift at all into impatience or resentment. We'll often feel like we just need a break from this kind of strenuous love. But Paul reminds us here that it's a basic Christian duty. And he reminds us that when we do love our relatives, it brings great pleasure to the heart of God. And if we're not really on the ball with this responsibility, then we need to make some changes. If you've got parents or grandparents who need you, and you're just getting on with life and paying them little or no attention, then Paul's warning here ought to put the wind up you a bit. Because what you're neglecting is something that's actually quite precious to the God that you serve. Well, there you have it. This section's all about loving the family. Paul has laid out for us the privileges and responsibilities of being people who belong to two families. The family we were born into and the family we were reborn into if we've come to Christ. And he's reminded us that coming to Christ has all sorts of implications for how we love and honour both those families. And indeed, he's shown us, I think, in verses 3 to 16, what verses 1 and 2 really look like in practice. He's shown us how serious he is about verses 1 and 2, about us understanding ourselves as a family and acting like one. Chiefly, he's reminded us that if we're Christians, we're part of a community. A community that's not primarily about tradition and not primarily about experience and not primarily about getting help and not even primarily about friendship. It's a community that under God is a family, and we're called upon to love and honour those in our family with intimacy and restraint, with generous care and yet thoughtful self-discipline. And I trust that as a church community at 5 p.m., we'll be keen to put this into practice because we can see the bigger picture of 1 Timothy as well. That it's as we live like this that we commend in a whole host of ways the godly and quiet life that God calls us to. The God who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. When we live and love like a family, we are an attractive advertisement to the world for the Lord Jesus. And that ought to make us keen to put Paul's teaching here into practice. But even more than that, I trust we're keen to put this teaching into practice because the one who calls us to it is our perfect heavenly Father. And the one who brought us into this family is our brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we ever needed a reason or a pattern for love, his life and death and majestic lordship are enough. They are enough to sustain us through a lifetime of love for others. This is where we find the motivation and the strength to meet all the responsibilities of life lived in the service of Jesus. This is what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. He said, "The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the way that the Apostle Paul lays out for us our responsibilities to the families we're a part of. And we thank you for the genius of this, for the wisdom with which Paul acknowledges our responsibilities to our natural families. And we pray, Father, that you would teach us to take those responsibilities seriously and to persevere in them, even when it's hard. And yet also, at the same time, our responsibilities to our Christian family. And we pray, again, that you would teach us to take these responsibilities seriously, to think and to see each other as brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, not straying into disinterest and not straying into disrespect, but modelling to the world this wonderful pattern of relationships that you've given us in the Lord Jesus, that many more might come to him. We pray, Father, that you would sustain us in living lovingly by calling our attention back again and again to the Lord Jesus, whose abundant grace has been poured out on us, that we might enjoy all the privileges and responsibilities of this family that we're a part of. We pray for this in his name. Amen.